46 through 54. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay, let's give our full attention to Pastor Dom.
Thanks, Rick. Yeah. Is this working? We good? Good? Everybody can hear me? Good, because this makes me feel like a hobbit. Just being, let me get this out of here for us. Glad to see everybody here this morning. I know that many of you are probably here with some serious concerns, whether they would be health concerns, spiritual concerns, just discouragements of many kinds. And as much as I would love to say that this morning God promises you that all those things will go away, the problem is that that's a lie. Can we get this? Thanks. Makes me feel a bit more like a hobbit when I can't get it. Thank you. Jason will be acting out my sermon in an interpretive dance. So we'll start now. I was running through the forest. There you go. Yeah. Is Jack here?
Did Jeff do this?
I think it's Jeff. But some of you are here with heavy hearts. Some of you are worried about what's going to happen. Some of you are feeling bad because what had happened in the last few weeks. Some of you just need a guarantee that no matter what, all those problems are going to go away. The problem with that is that I cannot give you that guarantee, nor does God. And I'd love to stand here this morning and say, if you would just come to Jesus, every worry you ever had would evaporate. But that's not the gospel, that's a lie. I'd love to tell you that if you come to Jesus this morning, every financial hardship you have ever worried about will go away and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But that's a lie, probably on at least two out of the three cases. Healthy, wealthy, no way. Maybe wise. You see, God must be loved for himself or nothing at all. And so because of that, God does not tell us that if we believe in him, he'll make us rich. God doesn't tell us if we believe in him, he'll make us always happy. God doesn't tell us that if we believe in him, our worries will go away. God tells us that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God must be loved for himself or not at all. Fancy way of just saying this. I hope that you would come to the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his greatness and not because of something you're hoping to get alongside of that. And if we're honest, I think the American church has been horribly sinful in promising everything except what God promises. They start their gospel presentations with things like this. Are you lonely? Then come to Jesus. As if those of us who know Jesus are never lonely. Are you struggling to pay your bills? Come to Jesus. As if those of us who know Jesus always find $100 bills in our pocket magically. Nope. I thought I'd check, right? Are you sad on the inside? Well, come to Jesus and you'll never be sad again, except for the fact that you probably will, because you live in a sin-soaked world that hates your God. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, said in something that I know I've probably shared before, he said this in his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God, which is a fantastic book. Get it? It says this, God must be sought for himself. God, being who he is, must always be sought for himself and never as a means towards something else. Whoever seeks other objects and not God is on his own, Tozer says. He may obtain these objects if he is able, but he will never have God. What he's saying here is this, is if you come to God for riches, if you come to God for a better earthly life, if you come to God for a better social network, you may have those things, but at the cost of God. I think he's right. He goes on to say that God is never found accidentally. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Tozer goes on to say, whoever seeks God as a means towards desired ends will not find God. The mighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, will not be one of many treasures, not even the chief of all treasures. He will be all in all, or he will be nothing. God will not be used. Isn't that something we need to hear from time to time? Because the Bible does make very clear and very precious promises that are in keeping with the gospel. They're just not the things that earthlings tend to crave all the time. And how often are we told that if we just promise people the world, they'll come? Maybe that's true, but we can't promise them that because God will not give them that. I hope you're praying in preparation for next week's mission focus. Because we'll have missionaries here and we'll be asking them questions about their ministries, about their lives. These people, most of the time, have given up great things in terms of earthly wealth and comfort to bring God to those who need to hear about him. Tozer goes on to say this, God will not be used. His mercy and grace are infinite, and his patient understanding is beyond measure, but he will not aid men in their selfish striving after personal gain. He will not help men to attain ends which, when attained, usurp the place he, by every right, should hold in their interests. See what he says there? He says, God will not make an idol for you, and that's because he loves you. So let's gather and pray for a Ferrari. God won't give it to us if he loves us. And the good news, or bad news, depending on your perspective, is that he loves us enough not to. Because he doesn't want to give us anything that will take his place in our lives. One more thing from Tozer, and then we'll get to the text, which is infinitely more important. He goes on to say, yet popular Christianity has as one of its most effective talking points the idea that God exists to help people to get ahead in this world. The God of the poor has become the God of an affluent society. Christ is no longer refuses to be a judge or a divider between money-hungry brothers. He can now be persuaded to assist the brother that has accepted him to get the better of the brother who is not. A little sarcasm from A.W. Tozer makes me feel better about myself. Let's read the text again. In verse 43 of John 4, it says this, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. What? He just said that prophets don't have honor in their own country. He goes to his own country. Look what they did. They received him. That'll make a lot more sense later. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Let's stop there. Do you see this? Jesus goes to his hometown, his home region, because they won't receive him. And then they receive him. Baffling. I don't know what translation you have here, but in verse 43 it says this, after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. The next word, the first word in verse 44, is the most important word we're going to read in these first two sentences. It's the word for. And if you have the New International Version, it cuts that word out. Other translations change it to things like now. But the Greek word here is the Greek word gar, and it means for, because. Now, why is that important? Well, let's look. Notice what it says. After 2 days, he went forth from there. Well, where's there? There is the Samaritans, the Samaritan people who loved him and were coming to him in droves and were getting saved. And he was really popular there now, and he was having a great pull, and they were like, save us, Jesus. And he says after 2 days, he left. Well, why did he leave? Notice what it says in verse 44, the first word, for. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for, because he himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus chose not to stay where he was appreciated. Instead, he went to where he was needed. This isn't the first time we've seen this. It seems that in John chapter 4, twice, whenever things go great for Jesus, he leaves. Why? I mean, think about it. At this point, Jesus is a traveling preacher. And he gets to Samaria of all places where people don't like Israelites and Israelites don't like them. And all of a sudden he preaches through this ministry of the woman at the well who was horribly sinful and then went and became an evangelist under Jesus' ministry. And things are cooking. So he leaves. Why? Well, here's why. Because Jesus didn't want to stay where he was appreciated. He wanted to go where he was needed. And he knew that somebody had to hear this message. Now, does this sound familiar? Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 4. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says this, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, you get that? Jesus is successful, he's thriving, it's cooking, people are coming in, revenue's high, offerings are off the charts, right? People are starting to talk about this nice, like new, hip, young pastor who came into town and things are booming. What did he do? He left. Look. In verse 3, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Jesus leaves where he is appreciated to go where he is needed. And so he goes through Samaria to find this woman and save her soul. Well, we're going to see something similar this morning. Jesus chose not to stay where he was appreciated. Instead, he chose to go where he was needed. So what does this mean for us? What this means is that we are called to develop the same perspective as Jesus, to go where people need to hear. That's why missionaries are so important. That's why missions is so central, because either we go or we help those who want to go to reach the people with the message. And sometimes that involves giving up our comforts. And when necessary, we need to choose God's glory over our comfort. I don't want to focus too much on that because we did talk about that under the first few verses of chapter 4. And Lord willing, I hope to finish John chapter 4 this morning. So we talked about Jesus' decision. Now let's talk about the people's deception. You see, they received him, but they didn't really receive him. Now what on earth does this mean? Well, first of all, notice who did receive him. Notice what it says in verse 46. Wait, I'm sorry. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now remember, Jesus said that he went to Galilee because they would not glorify him. And then he shows up and they receive him. They welcome him. The Greek word is deiknoumi, which means to welcome, to ask him to come in. And so was Jesus wrong? Was Jesus pleasantly surprised? Ever happened to you? You ever think, oh man, I got to go talk to so-and-so, and they hate my guts. But then all of a sudden you say hi, and they go, hi, how are you? And you go, oh, I was wrong. Ah. Well, the problem with that is Jesus is never wrong. Especially about something as important as his purpose. So what happens? He comes to this town, and they receive him. Well, why? Well, it tells us. If we have eyes to see, ears to hear, look what it says. They received him. Look, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. They saw his miracles. And you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, Jesus is in town? Oh, this is going to be a show, let me tell you. There's going to be people who can't see that get their vision back. There's going to be people who can't pay their bills. All of a sudden, big stack of cash. See, they received him because he was a wonder worker, not because he was Jesus, the Son of God, not because he was the Messiah, not because he would soon give his life for them. And so they disrespected him by receiving him. They dishonored him by receiving him because they received him for what he would do for their entertainment instead of what he would do for their souls. Sound familiar? God must be sought for himself and not as a means towards anything else, or else we don't have him. They received him because he put on a great show, because he healed people. And he did that sincerely, obviously, as the Son of God. But the people watching were more about the show than they were about the Savior. If you're taking notes, jot down Ezekiel 33:30-33. This is a passage I think could quite possibly be the saddest passage in Scripture for a preacher. God was talking to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verses 30-33, and he says this, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother." Now, if we stop there, this is what a preacher loves to hear, right? Ezekiel, you're buzzy, baby. They're talking about you. And they talk about you by the walls, and they talk about you by the water cooler, and they talk about you. You are trending. When they open their Twitter, they see you. And they go, there has to be something to this, hashtag preacher man. So they click on you. And notice, this is what they say, "Come now and hear what the message is, which comes from the Lord. So far, so great." But notice what God says after this. "They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouths, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song." What does this mean? This means this, that they love to hear you because you have a good beat and they can dance to you. Have you ever listened to a song that the words are just horrible, but the music's so great you listen to it anyway? I mean, you ever get a song stuck in your head and you're thinking about the lyrics and you're like, wow, those are not good lyrics at all. I would sing you some, but then I'd be guilty of putting bad things in your head. And it's not always sensual things. It could just be like really stupid things. What's that stupid song that you can never get out of your head? Think about it for a second. Why do you listen to those songs? Why do they get stuck in your head? Because the cadence, the rhythm, the melody sticks, but the words are useless to you. They're useless to you. This last couple weeks, my family has been doing a lot of research into, you know, early civilizations by watching the Flintstones. I love it. I had no idea they were as technologically advanced as they were. But the theme song for the early seasons of the Flintstones sounds remarkably to me like the theme song for another deep and theological show, the Bugs Bunny and Tweety show. And it gets stuck in my head, ask Jen and the kids. And so I'm walking around and I'm singing this stupid song from a show I watched when I was a kid, and the words are just, I mean, they're not very deep and substantial. I mean, we're not talking, you know, Christian music here, you know. The point is that when a song is catchy, it sticks in your head. God says to Ezekiel, you're like that song. Let that sink in. You're like that song. They love hearing you because of how you speak. They love hearing you because of the power you present. They love hearing you, but your words are worthless to them. God said to Ezekiel, you are to them like a sensual song sung by one with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they don't practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Now, what does this have to do with our passage? Well, they received Jesus. They were excited. But they weren't excited because of who Jesus was. They were excited because of the buzz that came with him. And as they found out, they said, oh, this is going to be great. And it's the same today, right? Why do you think countless thousands of people will go into a stadium to watch a guy pretend to heal people? Because there's something exciting about that. Why do you think people will crowd into to watch a magician do his magic act? Because people love the show. Why do you think countless thousands of people will crowd into a stadium to hear a false, watered-down gospel? Because they like the show. Right? Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? Well, oh, you tried that church the other week. What'd you think? Oh, man, the music was great. Oh, the facilities, they're beautiful. And the pastor, he really spoke well. Well, what did he preach on? I don't know. But man, could he belt it out. And then you ask them, well, are you more interested in the show or the Savior? And then they never talk to you again. They received Jesus because of his performance. And because of that, he will refuse to do anything. As we'll see in a minute. So what might that mean to us today? We may try to draw people by use of the show rather than the Savior. Crowds will come and see a magician. They will come to hear a musical. But will they come to receive the Messiah? And don't misunderstand us, guys. I say us as if there's more than one of me up here. Don't misunderstand the point I'm trying to make. We are never trying to make church as boring as possible so that you would be more spiritual. The point really is this. Why are you here? If you're here for God, you can receive him. If you're here for anything else, I hope you get those other things, because you cannot get God. We may ourselves come to church for the show in order to worship the Savior. Maybe we come to this service because it reminds us of the good old days gone by. We still do hymns or you know, things like that. We're fairly traditional and conservative in our approach. Or maybe we come because we like blank, fill in the blank. I don't know, what is it that you like? Maybe some of you love metal chairs. I mean, you know, I don't know. Maybe you say, I don't want to go over there. They got those padded pews. Put me in a metal chair, baby. I don't know. Weird people in this room. I don't know. All I do know is that if you're not here for God, then you might get everything you've come for, but not God. And that's sad. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time somebody told me after church, the only reason why I am here is because of how good looking you are, I'd have a nickel. Notice what Jesus demands in verse 48, though, friends. In verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Literally in Greek, he was about to die. Why did he come? Well, he heard the miracle worker was coming to town, and he needed a miracle. Did he come to become a Christian? No. Did he come to worship God? No. Did he come to celebrate the sovereignty of God? No. He came because he had a need, and he wanted it met, and he was persistent. You know why? Because his heart was broken. And notice what happens. He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, heal my son. He's about to die. Jesus, heal my son. He's about to die. Jesus, heal my son. He's about to die. And this is what Jesus says in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now notice, there's one person talking to Jesus and yet Jesus responds in the plural. Why? Oh, because he's using this guy as an example to the whole crowd. Because you know what was going on in that crowd, right? They're like, oh, this is going to be great. Just wait. This is going to be great. This is going to be great. And all of a sudden, this man comes up, and the tears are coming down his face. And they go, all right, here it comes. Ba-dum-bum, ba-dum-bum. And he says, Jesus, please heal my son. He's dying. They're like, hot dog. Let's go, road trip. And Jesus doesn't. In fact, he says, unless you people see the show, you're not going to believe in the Savior. So why give you the show? So he says, no. The man says to Jesus, come with me. Come to my house. Lay your hands on my son so that he would live. And implied in that, and then everybody gets what they want. They get their show, I get my son, and you get credibility. And Jesus says, nope. He says this, unless you guys see the show, you're not going to believe. So I'm not going to give you the show. You see that? Jesus refused to perform these miracles on demand. Jesus was never and will never be one of those machines that you put a dollar in and you get whatever you want. Vending machines. People like me love. You don't have to talk to human beings. You slide the dollar in, you get the candy bar. No judgmental look, right? Nobody saying, huh, candy bar? Really? No. You get it, you unwrap it, you eat it, no one sees you. Well, that's how we approach God. God, give me this, and I'll check out church on Sunday, depending on how it goes. And we think that he's so ignorant that he's going to fall for that. He doesn't. He won't. Because he loves you. Because, more importantly, he loves his glory to the extent that he will not cheapen his grace. So notice, Jesus refused to perform the miraculous on demand. He instead demanded that the people would just believe his word. What that means is this, believe in Jesus, not because of what you'll get, not because what you think you'll get from the gospel, believe in Jesus because that's what he says. Trust him and leave the other stuff to him and by the wayside. And that's exactly what this man does. It's amazing. He doesn't do it at first. He struggles a little bit. Let's look in verse 9. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, I get you're trying to make a point. Make a point on that guy's kid. My kid's about to die. Could you hurry, please? See, he didn't get. Jesus isn't a vending machine. Jesus created the world. He's not subject to it. Come on, please. Come on, please. Like a child, I would imagine. I mean, not my kids, but maybe your kids do that kind of stuff. My kids ask once, Father, would you please give me this? I shan't, child. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. No. He's like, come on, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. No, yes. God's not like that. Notice this, friends. This will change your life. Notice this. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son's living." Literally in Greek, it says that. Your son is living. He's alive. And now this man has a choice to make. Either he can stay and badger Jesus until Jesus comes down and does it as a show, or he can trust and walk away. Same thing with you. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you have two options. Either you can keep coming, which we're so glad that you are coming. We want you to come every week, but just keep coming until you get whatever it is you're looking for. Or you can just walk away after this service and come back the next week, but walk away just trusting that Jesus is true when he says things. Well, this is what this father had to do. Now, what was the walk like? We don't know. All we know is that this father walks away. He says, "I heard it from Jesus, I believe." And he's walking away, and his servants catch up with him and say, "Hey, guess what? Your son's living. He's fine." And then the man says, "Well, what time?" It just shows you, right? It just shows you how weak our faith can be, right? "Well, what time?" And they tell him it was the seventh hour, and he goes, "That's exactly when Jesus said that." Which tells me something, that as soon as Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," this man looked down at his watch, or whatever they had back then. Maybe a sundial with a little string, I don't know. He looks down and goes, "Boom, 7 o'clock, or whatever it was. And then he's walking home, and he believes, but he doesn't quite believe. Because then look what the text says. Verse 51, "As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." Well, he obviously believed before that because he left. And he obviously believed at least a little before that because he came there in the first place. We're going to talk about that in a second. Okay? Jesus' demand was this, to believe and walk away. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking this, "Well, you know what, Dom? Some of us can just believe because the Bible says. Others of us need more proof." And so you're saying, if you would just do the miraculous, people would believe. If you would just conjure up a little magic, people would believe. Well, look at this, friends. Ooh. And I put my finger right back, see? There, you have no excuse now. No, the point is this. If you don't believe the word of God, you'll never believe the works of God. And let me prove that to you. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 16. Keep your finger here. We'll be right back. Luke is a little bit to the left. Luke chapter 16. I also do a pretty mean card trick. Not really. In Luke chapter 16, verse 27, we find this, friends. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died. Lazarus dies as well. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in Hades burning. And notice what we find here. The rich man cries out. We'll look at verse 25. "Abraham said, 'Child,'" talking to the rich man, "'remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he's being comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this," verse 26 says, "'between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.'" And then he said this, look in verse 27. "'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.'" But Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You see what he's saying? Let them read the Bible and believe it. "I've already spoken," God says. Look at verse 30. "But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" See that? That'll seal the deal. Well, look what he says, verse 31. "But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" The point is, you do not need to see miracles. You need to believe the word of God. Do you believe that? And so when people say, well, show me something, just like they said to Jesus, our answer is, look, I can't, and even if I could, that wouldn't let you believe. It takes faith in what's written, what's spoken by God, or miracles aren't going to do you any good. So that was Jesus' demand, that you believe his word. We then go to the Father's deliverance. He was delivered in that he was rescued from the tragedy, and he was also delivered in the sense that he believed in Jesus' word. Now let's skip then to verse 53, Jesus' demonstration. Notice this. Jesus did heal this man's son, but he refused to do it in a public way that would feed the cravings of those who wanted the show. And don't worry, we're almost done. He refused to do it in a way that would feed their cravings for other things. So let's skip then to the conclusions. Let me ask you this. What are you waiting for? Those of you who are not yet Christians, why are you dragging your feet? Are you waiting to be beyond a doubt? Are you waiting to the place where faith will no longer be required? Are you hoping to see water become wine? Are you hoping to see blind people see? Are you hoping to see people in wheelchairs start jumping up and dancing? Then you're not going to see that here. At least it being real. I mean, we could try and fake it if that would make you feel better, but who wants that? Are you waiting to see something miraculous? Jesus calls you to believe what he said. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He calls you to believe, and he calls you to obey what he has commanded, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. What are you waiting for? Second question, quickly, what are you desperate for? Can you honestly say that something is driving you to Jesus the way that this man's pain was driving him to Jesus? Can you honestly say that you're so hungry for God and so thirsty for God's word that you'll be stubborn about it? This morning was the first cold morning, really cold morning of the year. And look at all these smiling faces. Now, we've kept detailed notes to call everybody else. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is, are you desperate for God? Or you just want the show? Maybe a little both. Can you honestly say that you would be as persistent as this father? Could you say, as Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God? Or is it just, let's go and let's see how the music is today? Or let's see if Dom's interesting for a change. Or let's see if everything's set up the way we like it. Or whatever. I don't even know. What are you waiting for? What are you desperate for? And what are you trusting in? God gave us what we need to be saved. He gave us his word, and he gave us his son. I'll close with another quote from A.W. Tozer from the same article, where he says this, those who have been spiritually enabled to love God for himself will find 1,000 fountains springing up from the rainbow-circled throne and bringing countless treasures which are to be received with reverent thanksgiving as being the overflow of God's love for his children. I wish I could write like that. That's nuts. Each gift is a bonus of grace, which, because it was not sought for itself, may be enjoyed without injury to the soul. These include the simple blessings of life, such as health, a home, a family, congenial friends, food, shelter, the pure joys of nature, or the more artificial pleasures like music and art. His words, not mine. The effort to find these treasures by direct search apart from God has been the major activity of mankind through the centuries, and this has been man's burden and man's woe. The effort to gain them as the ulterior motive back of accepting Christ may be something new under the sun, but new or old, it is evil and can only bring judgment at last. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want you. We long for you. We don't just long that our pain would end. We don't just long that our bank accounts would be full. We don't just long that our relationships would be encouraging. We leave all of that to you. We want you. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who feels keenly the emptiness in their soul that only you can fill and not the things of the world, I pray that you would grant them your spirit this morning by stirring them to cry out to you for mercy. And say something like this: God, I want you in my life. I want you to control me. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. I accept what Jesus did on the cross as applying to my account. And Lord, I want to love you for you and not for the trappings which may or may not come with you. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved that the primary attraction, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, small groups, whatever we do, would be you. That it would be you and not forms. That it would be you and not traditions. That it would be you and not tempos. That it would be you and not decorations. That it would be you and not personalities. That it would be you. We fail so much in this. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that they would get an annoying song stuck in their head at least once this week, and that you would remind them of just how empty a religious life is if you don't love the words to the song, and draw them closer to you, to the praise of your glory always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?